Thank you, choir. What a great, great time of worship. If you have your Bibles, turn with me, if you would, to Isaiah chapter 55. Isaiah 55 is where we're going to be. A chapter just loaded with so much good material. But we're really going to focus on one verse. But we're going to read that verse in context, so we're going to go back behind it a little bit as well, a verse that many of you are familiar with, Isaiah chapter 55. No series today. We're not in a series yet. Finished Ephesians just recently, and not quite sure when I'll jump into another series since we're in the midst of summer, headed towards fall, but just a standalone message that I hope will be an encouragement, hopefully will be a help for you today, Isaiah chapter 55. So I'm sure I won't even ask for a show of hands. We've all read things before where when we first read it, whether it was a phrase or a sentence, it didn't seem to make sense. You know, it may have been correct, but we were missing something in translation. Well, I came across some examples of this past week as I was preparing. You're going to think this has nothing to do with the message, and in some ways, that's a fair argument, but it is going to tie into some small degree. So I want to show you just a few little sentences here. Each of these sentences are actually grammatically correct, but I just want to see if you understand it when you first read it. So here's the first one. Let's go. There we go. The old man, the boat. The old man, the boat. It doesn't seem to make sense, right? That's a grammatically correct sentence, but it's an example. I would be willing to say for most of you, when you read it, you even right now are still trying to think, how is that a grammatically correct sentence? Now, it doesn't have a period. We're not talking about that kind of stuff, but it actually is a sentence that makes a lot of sense. You just haven't seen it yet. You've missed it. If you read it this way, it's the old people who man the boat, then it makes sense, right? The old man the boat. Make sense? This is the response I got at 9 o'clock, and it's not a whole lot better than it was for the early crowd. All right, let's try. I think you're going to catch it here. How many of you are really thinking, wish you went to the Methodist church today? I'm sure. Just kidding. All right, so here's the say it. The girl told the story cried. The girl told the story cried. You're like, there's no way this is a sentence. This is not grammatically correct. It is grammatically correct. You're just missing something. There's something behind the scenes that it's not quite firing for you. What if you read it this way? The girl who was told the story cried. The girl told the story cried. It's a sentence, right? Everybody see that now? You're with me? I'm not convinced. Let's try one more. Here's the final one. This is the late service, too. You guys should be sharper than this. All right. The florist sent the flowers was pleased. The florist sent the flowers was pleased. Does it not make sense? I mean, come on. It should make sense by now. We've done this twice already. You're thinking the florist is the one who sent the flowers, but that doesn't make sense. No, the florist who was sent the flowers was pleased. It's a grammatically correct sentence. You just missed something along the way. The florist sent the flowers was pleased. All right, so we can take that off. How many of you, show of hands, are really glad this segment of the message is over now? Let me see your hands. All right. So I'll just say all that to have a little fun, to say sometimes we see things that are correct, but we're not seeing them in totality. There's something in there that we are missing. And when we see what we have missed all along, well, the sentence or the phrase or the truth just gets even better. It's like an aha moment. Oh, now I see it. Now it makes sense. Now it means more than it did originally. Well, this morning in Isaiah chapter 55, we're going to focus on one verse that I'll say, if you've been in church for very long, if you've studied the Bible very much at all, you are familiar with this particular verse we're going to look at. And I would even be willing to say, if this is your first time in church, if you've never really read the Bible, you've probably heard somebody quote this particular verse. Maybe they quoted accurately, maybe they got the gist of it, but you've probably heard this verse in Isaiah 55 that's actually been missing, or that we're actually going to focus on. But here's the thing. There are some things that are wrapped up in this verse that we have missed, right? That I don't believe we've understood. And I've missed myself. I read a book recently called Gentle and Lowly by a fellow named Dane Ortlund. And he actually, somewhere in that book, midway through or so, focuses on this passage. And it was kind of that aha moment for me. It's like, wow, I've never seen this before. And it was like reading those sentences where, all right, I know it makes sense, but there's something that's just not firing here. And when I saw this and understood, this verse just took on such more of a meaning. It's Isaiah chapter 55, verse 8. It's what I want us to focus on this morning. And so let's go ahead and read it together. And after we read it, we're going to back up and give it some context that's going to be helpful. Isaiah 55, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. We often hear this verse quoted, and oftentimes we'll use it, usually whenever we're going through a time that is somewhat confusing for us. We don't quite understand why something has happened in our lives. It doesn't seem to make sense. We didn't see it coming. And we sort of just toss this verse out there where, you know, his ways are not our ways. In other words, we can't understand everything that God chooses to do. Probably everybody in this room have used that verse, or you've heard that verse mentioned in that kind of a context. And it's true. I mean, God's ways are not our ways. It says it clearly. We don't think on the same level God does. He's all-knowing and we're not. His ways are perfect. Our ways are not. His ways are not like our ways. So there's truth to that statement. However, what we often have not done before is to read that verse in the context in which it was written. Because even though that understanding of it is true, and we need to keep that in mind, that he is so far above and beyond us, I mean, he's perfect and sovereign, and we're not. There is more to this verse when we read it in the context in which it was written, not just this whole entire book of Isaiah, but this particular chapter as well. Let me give you the context generally for the book of Isaiah. The context is that Isaiah was a prophet 750 years before Jesus walked this earth. So 2800 years ago for us. And he wrote to people who were being disciplined by God. They were the people of Israel, or Judah specifically. They were God's people. They were in exile in the land of Babylon because of their sin. They had forsaken God. They had abandoned God. They had walked away from him. They had replaced God, or tried to at least, with false idols, false gods. They thought they had it in and of themselves because they were the covenant people. They thought that was an automatic pass, right, to the blessings of God. And really what they had done was they had rebelled and walked away from God in substance. Now, superficially, they would still say they were his people, but they had not been faithful, and now they were being disciplined because of their sin. That is the big context of this particular passage of Scripture. But when we go back to the beginning of the chapter, let's just fix the focus a little more tightly on what Isaiah 55 is saying. Because what we're going to see here in Isaiah 55, we're not going any further than verse 9 this morning. When we move through chapter 55, this first part of it, we're seeing that wrapped up in this chapter is an invitation. It's an invitation from God to his people to, on one level, reconsider their ways, right? Reconsider their life, their life's focus, the direction of their lives, the motivation of their lives. It's a call for them to reconsider their ways, and it's a call for them to come back to God. Remember, they were in exile to begin with because they had wandered from God, they'd rebelled. And so God is giving an invitation, come home, come back, right? Return to me. That's the focus of this entire, the first part of this chapter. And so let's go to chapter 55. Let's begin in verse 1 and verse 2. And let's start to lay a little more context for what we're looking at. Isaiah 55, verse 1. And he says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come, buy and eat." Remember, this is an invitation. "Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why do you spend money for what is not bread, and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance." So God here is speaking, and he's giving an invitation. And he's speaking to those, on one level, in a sense today, for us to apply this to our lives, to those who don't have a relationship with God, and he's also speaking to those who do have a relationship with God, but just like Israel, have wandered from him. And he's extending this invitation. And in verse 2, you see this question that God asks. He says in verse 2, "Why do you spend money for what is not bread? Why do you spend your wages for what does not satisfy?" There's this picture of people who are unfulfilled, they are broken, they are empty, they've been sold a bill of goods, they went chasing after everything they thought would give life, and it has only left them more empty and more broken and more dry, and they're still far from God. It is this picture of broken people that are separated from God, not in relationship here, but in fellowship. And then God gives this question. He says, why are you doing this? Why are you spending money for that that doesn't even satisfy you? Why are you spending your wages on that which just keeps you empty, right? He's painting this picture that what you have chased in your life, you chased after other religion, you thought you had in and of yourself what you needed to make it in life, you quit trusting in me, you've chased all these other things of the world, and now you're just as empty as when you started. God is setting the table here. He's painting this picture, and he's preparing them for the invitation that comes in verse 3. Look at what he says in verse 3. He says, "Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that you may live, and I will make an everlasting covenant with you according to the faithful mercies shown to David." Incline your ear to me. Listen, he says, and I will make a covenant with you that will never end. God's going to give more of a specific invitation a little bit further down. We're going to see that in just a moment. But you know, for us to apply this to our lives today, I'd be willing to say in a group this size, this is a good crowd for the second service in the middle of summertime, and we had a good crowd in the first service. I would be willing to say that in a group this size, there are people that are kind of on both sides of that coin. There are some here, you're believers, you've given your life to Jesus, but you've begun to wander from him, right? Your heart has cooled and your closest to him has waned a bit, and you've begun kind of living life on your terms, not so much on his. Right? God's extending an invitation to come. He's going to show what that looks like in just a second. But then there are others, I would imagine pretty certainly in this room today or watching online, that have never given your life to Jesus. You don't have a relationship with God. You've never made that decision to place your faith in Christ and to start a brand new relationship with the God who created you. God extends that same invitation to you. He says, come. And he asks this question, like, where has life on your terms gotten you so far? You know, you're still empty and you're still lacking. Why not come and find life from the only one who can give it? When you go down a little bit further in verse 6, you begin to see that he gives four key words. And these four key words show us how we can return to God, whether it's for a relationship for the first time, for salvation, or whether it's the believer who's wandered and is ready to come back home again, somewhat like the prodigal son. It applies to both. Look at what it says. Let's jump in verse 6 and verse 7. He says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord, and he will have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Now, let's go back to the very beginning in verse 6 if we can, and you're going to see I've highlighted these words. There are four key words in this passage, these two verses, that are part of God's invitation to those who are not in fellowship with him. The first word is the word seek. The second word is the word call. The third word is the word forsake. And then in verse 7, when you look in verse 7, it's the word return. This is the remedy, in a sense, for how a person who is separated from God can begin to see that relationship restored. We seek and we call and we forsake and we return. Let's walk through these words one by one. Verse 6, it says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found." But when you look at that word seek, and God says to his people to seek me, that word seek captures for us a redefined focus in life, right? And you can almost imagine for the people of Israel who were in captivity right now, they had turned their gaze away from God. They were no longer seeking God the way they once had. God said in Jeremiah, "You'll seek me and find me when you seek with me, or when you seek for me with all your heart," Jeremiah 29:13. So seeking God is important, but people of Israel had done that at one point in their history, but they were not doing it necessarily at that moment. They had begun to seek after other things in the world. God says, your first step to returning to relationship is to seek the Lord. Redefine your focus. Get your focus off of the things of the world, off of living life on your terms, and now fix your focus back on him. Fix your focus on who he is. Fix your focus on what it means to be in relationship with him. And there's an important qualifier here at the end of verse 6, or in the middle of verse 6, at the end of that statement. He says, "Seek the Lord while he may be found." Well, that's interesting, right? That's an interesting comment. Seek the Lord while he may be found. We believe every word in the Bible is there for a reason. It's without error. We can take it for what it says. That phrase must mean something. See the Lord while he may be found. In other words, it is implicit. It doesn't jump out at you. It's not explicit. It's implicit in there that if he says, "Seek me while I can be found," then we have to understand that there may be a time when he can't be found anymore. Right, when that window is going to close. And that's exactly the case. We don't have a guarantee that when we're ready to seek God on his terms, that we're going to be able to find him. There is no guarantee. You'll hear people say a lot of times, "Well, you know what? I'm going to live life my way. And then when I kind of sow my wild oats, you know, whether it's college or, you know, early career or early family, or whatever, you know, I'm going to live life the way I want it. I'm going to get some living out of there. And then when I get a little bit older, then I'm going to get right with God, right? One of the most foolish things that a person could ever believe is that statement right there. Because we're never guaranteed that that window is always going to be open. Here's what I mean by that. So once that window closes on our lives, right, not to be morbid here, but when a person passes from this life and their life comes to an end physically and they die, that window of getting right with God is closed. We don't get a second chance after that. We get one life to get it right, right? So in death, and we're never guaranteed the next breath, once that window closes, there's no time to get right with God at that point. There's no opportunity. The window's closed. But also even before that, I believe there could be a point where a person can become so cold-hearted and so hard-hearted towards the things of God and towards God himself to where they just don't have any desire for him anymore. And God is still calling and God is still beckoning and God is saying, I'm here, call to me and seek me. But the heart is so cold and so hardened at that point that there is no desire to do that at all. And so God says to his people, he says to the people today, right, who don't have a relationship with him or those who've wandered from him, he says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Seek him while he's calling out. He says, secondly, the second word, call upon him while he is near. God is near, right? Scripture is very clear about that. He is right here with us, right? He is here. He is here to be found. He's not playing hide and seek with relationship. He's not, you know, like dangling a little thing out there and hey, here I am. I can be known. And then you step in his direction. He's gone. Now, God wants to be known. He wants to be your Lord. He wants to be your Savior. He wants you to be close to him. He wants us to have close fellowship with him. And the word call here, in a sense, where the word seek is a redefining of focus, this word call is in many ways a redefining and a redirection of our trust. Because when we call upon him, that's an expression of our trust in him. When you're a little kid and you're playing out in the backyard. Let's just say you're in the backyard, you're 5 years old, something happens, you fall off the swing, you get hurt, and you know, you thought you had what it took. You could swing and everything was okay because you'd done it before. Now you did a backflip off the swing, you hit the ground, and you're hurt. What do? You call out to mom, right? Mom! you're redirecting your trust to the one who can help you in that particular moment. And God says here, don't just seek him on his terms, but call to him. Redirect not just your focus to where you get your gaze and we get our gaze off of the world and onto him, but we call to him. We express our trust in him. Now remember, this passage is written in the Old Testament. Jesus has not come yet. When we read this passage in light of the New Testament, we understand the way we call upon him is to surrender our lives to Jesus. Romans 10:13, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. The Gospels make it very clear that Christ is the one in whom we find salvation. He said it himself. Specifically, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so God says to his wandering people, he says, seek while I may be found, call while I'm near. Verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. It's a picture there of repentance. Not just turning our gaze away from what doesn't belong in our lives, but turning our back on what doesn't belong. It's forsaking those things that have separated us from God and caused hurt in our lives and hurt the heart of God in the process. It's forsaking those things. Not saying I'm going to lessen, like I'm trying to quit smoking, I'm going to go from a pack down to half a pack, down to a quarter. It's forsaking, it's abandoning those things that don't belong in our lives. Sin. He says, seek me, redirect your focus, call upon me, redirect your trust. Forsake those things that have separated you from me. And then number 4, he says at the end of, or in the middle of verse 7, and let him return to the Lord. Now hear this clearly. A person is not made right with God because we forsake things that hurt his heart. We forsake sin and nothing further. That's morality, right? Morality never gets us right with God. Morality never gets us a place in heaven. Morality never saves anybody. And our world is filled with a lot of good people who have forsaken a lot of bad stuff. But what makes us different and what separates us from the world and what gives us a relationship with God is not turning from that which is sin, But it's turning from sin and turning to Jesus. We return to the one who created us for relationship, right? That's how a lost person separated from God comes to a place of life and salvation. They turn from their sin and then they turn to their creator. They turn to God, the one who created them for relationship through a relationship with Jesus. And for the Christian who has wandered, who's kind of in the high weeds, prodigal son style, right? Who says, I've wandered so far, I don't know if God would ever take me back. Yes, he will. We're going to see why in just a second. But the remedy is much the same. We turn from that which has hurt the heart of God, our sin, and we turn back to fellowship with him through our relationship with Jesus Christ. Anything less than surrender, anything less than trusting ourselves to Jesus is just cleaning our lives up. That's not what God is looking for. He's going to express this in just a moment. It's not just cleaning ourselves up. It's surrendering to him through our relationship with Jesus. These four words, seek, call, forsake, and return, these are the remedy to the problem right here in the Old Testament. This is the remedy. Right? If you want to see how the world gets fixed, it's by doing these three things. Seek the Lord, call upon him while he can be found, forsake those things that break his heart, and return to him. Now, those four words are key. This is the remedy, right? This is the map to the treasure. This is the prescription for the healing. This is the life to replace the death. That's what these four words are. These two verses buried that often get missed in Isaiah chapter 55. This is what fixes life right there. It's seeking him, calling upon him, forsaking our sin, and returning to him. Why is it that God calls us to do this? Why are these words so important? And what is it that God does in response? That's the end of verse 7. Look at what it says at the end of verse 7. It says, and he will have compassion on him, right? The one who is broken, the one who has blown it, the one who is in exile, the one who is the prodigal. He will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Man, if you've been a Christian for a while, you may have lost sight of the beauty of that part of verse 7, that our God is a God of compassion and our God is a God of forgiveness. This is what the psalmist said, Psalm 111, verse 4. He has made his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. All through the Old Testament. Certainly all through the New Testament, you see God as a God of compassion. In fact, if you look look on the screen behind me, Matthew chapter 9, verse 36, in Jesus' ministry, Jesus was the perfect reflection of the compassion of God when he walked this earth. Look at what it says, Matthew 9, verse 36. Seeing the people, he, Jesus, felt compassion for them. This wasn't just a mere emotional response. It was something much, much deeper. He felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Jesus felt such compassion that it led him to the cross. His compassion, the compassion of God, flows out of his nature. It's who he is. And when you look earlier in this passage in Isaiah chapter 55, when it says to those who are broken, the people of Israel specifically and all who would follow, to those who are broken, to those who are empty, to those who are dry, to those who have wandered, when he says to them, seek and call and forsake and return, what you're going to find is not a God who's going to shake his finger in your face and say, you should have done this a year ago. You should have done this 10 years ago. Who do you think you are bothering me asking for grace? You don't deserve it. That's not the kind of God you're going to find. What you're going to find when you come home on his terms, same for me, is a God who is full of compassion and a God who abundantly pardons, a God who wipes the slate clean, as it says in Colossians, a God who separates our sins as far as the east is from the west, as it says in Psalms. That's the kind of God you find, a God who wipes the slate clean, drains the sin dry, nails it to the cross, and remembers it no more. A God of compassion when we come home, who doesn't say to us, clean your life up first. No, he's a God of compassion who welcomes us with open arms, like that prodigal son dad welcomes us with open arms and lavishes us with his forgiveness. It's not cheap grace. Jesus died to give it. It's not grace we take for granted. Paul would say that all through virtually the rest of the New Testament. It's grace that we should be amazed by, that redirects our lives and the way we live our lives. A God of compassion and a God of forgiveness. Which brings us then to verse 8. A verse that when we quote it is usually, again, because something happened we don't understand and, well, you know, God's ways are not our ways. True, but there's more. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. I think what God is saying here, and again, as I mentioned before, I'd never seen this until I read this in that book that I read a while back, Gentle and Lowly by Dane Orland. And he brought this out, and it was like reading those sentences that I started the message with, grammatically correct, but I'm just missing something here. And when you read this passage, verse 8, his ways are not our ways, his thoughts are not our thoughts. When we read that in context, what it seems that God is saying is that no matter what you've done, where you've gone, how badly you've sinned, if you just seek me and if you call out to me and if you repent and if you return, I'm going to show you compassion that you are incapable of showing in your relationships. It is not in your nature. And I'm going to abundantly pardon in a way that you are incapable of pardoning, because it's not in your nature. You see, when we think about coming back to God, what often happens is we try to mix a little bit of our own goodness with his grace. And we say things like, you know what, I'm ready to come back to God, but I got to get my stuff cleaned up first. I got to get my ducks in a row. I got to straighten my life out, man. I got to clean up my language. I got to put down this addiction, and I got to start treating people better. And I just got to shape some things up in my life. And then he'll have me. Oh, I'm ready for him now, but he'll never have me in this condition. I got to get stuff straightened out. And then maybe he's going to have me. You know why we think that way? Because that's the way we treat other people. You got to get your stuff cleaned up first. I'm not going to forgive you. Maybe you've been hurt by somebody, right? And you've been holding on to a grudge for a long time. You've been carrying that grudge around maybe for years. And the whole reason that you've been so unwilling to forgive is because it's not in your nature generally. You're waiting for them to apologize. You're waiting for them to fix some stuff with you. You're waiting for them to change their ways. You're not going to pardon and forgive them until they get some stuff straightened out. And when God says, I will have compassion on you and I will abundantly pardon you, just come to me on my terms. The reason we struggle with that is because that's not the way we are. We make people earn our forgiveness, and we think God wants us to earn his forgiveness. God says, no, just come. Come to me. And this is so mind-blowing how he is so quick to show compassion and so quick to forgive that the only way he could respond to this is to say, listen, my ways aren't your ways. I don't wait for people to earn forgiveness before I give it. I don't wait for people to get cleaned up before I show compassion. I show it because it's who I am, and I give forgiveness because it's who I am. It's my nature. My ways are not your ways. My thoughts are not your thoughts. And the understanding here is if we want to be like God, we come to him and we thank him for his grace. We don't try to earn his good graces. We can never earn it. We thank him for his grace. And we never get over the fact that he would accept us in all of our sin with his compassion and his forgiveness. We just never get over that truth in our lives. To the point to where when others wrong us or others say things about us or others hurt us, we're quick, just like our God, to show compassion and to abundantly pardon the way he has for us. You see, when you read the verse in the context, oh, it's fine to say, well, you know, some things we'll never understand because we're not God. His ways are above our ways. True. But it sure seems like what he's saying is, for those who are dry and empty and broken and who have blown it a lot, if you seek me and call upon me and turn from your junk and your sin and you return to me, understanding now for us all these years later through a relationship with Jesus, man, you're going to find compassion like you've never known, and you're going to find forgiveness and grace like you've never known. To the point to where it'll be hard for you to even accept or understand, because people aren't like me. So where are you in the midst of all this? Would you say you're one who has never given your life to Jesus? You've thought about it. Maybe you've even weighed the evidence. Maybe you've even come to a place to where you feel like, you know what? I believe Jesus is God. And I believe he died and he rose again. All right. Intellect, I'm willing to believe all that. But you've never been in a place where you're ready to surrender. Let me just ask, what is it that you're waiting on? Because you're never going to find life in the ways of the world the way that Jesus can give life. You're never going to find anything that sustains you. Isaiah chapter 2 earlier on says, "Why to the people, you've committed two evils. You've dug for yourselves, you've forsaken me, the spring of living waters, and you've dug for yourselves cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold no water. You've tried to find life on your terms, and you're just as empty and dry as when you started." Right? If you've never given your life to Jesus, what more evidence do you need to find life that only he can give? Through a surrender to Jesus Christ. And if you've wandered from him like Israel did, isn't it good news to know that when he draws you back, he's going to take you with both arms wide open, and he's going to meet you where you are and cover you with his grace, and he's going to move forward in fellowship and relationship. So if you need to give your life to Jesus, man, everything can change today if you want. I can't talk you into it, and I certainly can't force you into it. But if you want, you can pray today right where you sit. Give your heart to Christ, and he'll save you and keep you forever. If you've wandered, he just says return. You can come back in repentance. And if there's somebody in your life that's hurt you, that's been eating you alive, keeping you up at night, hey, why don't you just go ahead and bury that once and for all by showing compassion and forgiveness to them the way God has for you. Let's pray. Heads bowed, eyes closed. If you say, Brooks, you know what? I'm kind of one of those that you mentioned first. I've never given my life to Jesus, but I'm tired of trying to find life and all these other things I've pursued. Maybe for you, you'd say, you know, I've made the money, I've accomplished the things, I've built a name for myself or what have you. Or maybe you'd say, Brooks, I'm on the other end of the spectrum. I'm in the ditch. Life has never been harder or worse. And I've realized today that whether I have much or whether I have little, that it's just not filling it for me. I need Jesus. You know, the good news is we've already established God will take you when you come to him on his terms, repentance and faith. And right where you sit this morning, if you're ready to give your life to Christ, whether you're at home on a living room couch, watching online, or right here on a seat in this room, if you just believe that Jesus is God, that he died for you, that he rose again, and if you're ready for him to be in charge and to trust him and him alone for your salvation once and for all, then you can express that to him with a prayer. It's not magic, but just a prayer similar to this. You can say, Lord Jesus, I know that I need you. I know that I've sinned, and I know my sin has broken my relationship with God. But I believe that you are God, that you died for me, and you rose again. And today, the best that I can, I turn from my sin. And I invite you, Jesus, to come into my life, to forgive me, to save me, and to take over. Help me to follow you. In your name I pray. Amen. Hey, with head still bowed and eyes still closed, let me talk for a moment to those who've made that decision already. You've given your life to Christ, but maybe you've cleared that fence and you've wandered off into some territory where your heart has grown cold towards the Lord. And you're ready to have back what you once had, that closeness and that peace and that joy that honestly this world can't give. Maybe right where you sit today, just have a conversation with the Lord as a believer, as a Christian. Invite him to apply that grace to your life again, to help you to walk closely, to restore the joy of his salvation. And if there's anybody in your life today that needs forgiveness, well, they may not even want it, they may not even care about it, but you need for them to have your forgiveness because it's eating you up. Why not today, right where you sit? Why don't you just make the choice to bury the hatchet, to move forward in forgiveness and grace, to cut them loose from that debt that you've held against them, and to just let God deal with it from this day forward. Lord, we thank you that your word brings life. God, it brings life to the person who's just been racked by unforgiveness, which always sloshes over into bitterness, which usually ends up sloshing into resentment, anger. Lord, thank you that today your word can give life to those that have struggled with forgiving another, that they can choose to be like you, who give compassion and quick and full pardon. Lord, I thank you that today your word gives life to the Christian that has wandered, that you don't call us to jump through a bunch of hoops or to fix our lives up first before we come back. You just call us to return, to do the 180, to turn from that which hurts your heart and which wrecks our lives and to just come back to you. Lord, I pray for that to happen all over this place, God. And Lord, I thank you for those today maybe who's seen everything change because they chose to give their life to Jesus for the very first time. Lord, it only takes once. And after that, we're in a relationship that'll never end. God, thank you for the one or maybe even more today who prayed and gave their lives to Jesus to say, you know what, I've quit trying. I've quit trying to dig wells of fulfillment in my life. I'm ready to just lay down the shovel and throw off the gloves and just run to Jesus to let him fill me. That have found forgiveness, that have found grace today, that's never going to end. Lord, wherever we are in that spectrum, I pray that we just live our lives to your glory and that we never get over the fact that you would be a God of such compassion and pardon to people like us who don't deserve it. God, that's what worship flows out of. And we thank you for that, for all you've done and will do. In Jesus' name, amen.